Please stand with me as we prepare to read and acknowledge the authority of the Word of God. And if you have your Bibles, I want you to hold it up high. I want you to repeat after me. I have my Bible. I'm ready to be taught the Word of God. I can be what it says I can be. I can do what it says I can do.
I can have what it says I can have.
And now let's read the Word of God. In Genesis chapter 18, verses 11 through 14, you read out loud with me the Word of God. Now Abraham and Sarah were old, well advanced in age, and Sarah had passed the age of childbearing. Therefore Sarah laughed within herself, "After I have grown old, shall I have pleasure, my Lord being old also?" And the Lord said to Abraham, "Why did Sarah laugh, saying, 'Shall I surely bear a child since I am old?' Is anything too hard for the Lord? At the appointed time, I will return to you according to the time of life, and Sarah shall have a son." May the Lord bless the reading and now the preaching and the understanding of His Word. Is anything too hard for the Lord? In today's message, we are going to go back those thousands of years now, and we're going to see the context of that question being asked. In going back and addressing that question, we're going to see who asked it, we're going to see who received the question asked to them, and we're going to see how that question was answered. In your life, I want you to think with me the most difficult, yea, the most near impossible thing that's pressing your life today. I think all of us have had promises given to us from God, and we've had promises fulfilled from God. If you're like me, there are some promises that you've received from God that seem farther from being accomplished today than the day in which you received it. Throughout my spiritual journey and my pilgrimage as a child of God, God has given me promises that were fulfilled almost instantly, but He's also given me promises that have been fulfilled over a period of time. I remember in 1982, we were in Dallas, Texas, and as homesick as a person could be for their homeland. We believed that God had called us to a particular ministry. We believed that that was a call to preparation. But we were so missing our family, our friends, our church family, and the relationships that we had back in our homelands. And we just believed that God had something He wanted to speak to us. So I asked my wife to participate with me in a spiritual discipline. We got someone to take care of our children, and we went, and I had secured a place at the church that we were members of at that time. I was not yet been appointed as a pastor, but we were in the Bible college and faithfully serving in a local church. And she said, "What are we going to do?" I said, "You're going in that room, and I'm going in this room." "Well, what are we going to do then?" "I'm going to pray, and you're going to pray." "Well, what are we going to do then?" "We're not coming out until God tells us what He wants to tell us." "How long are we going to be here?" "Till God tells us what He's going to tell us." And so with child care taken care of, and she's in her room and I'm in my room, we agonize and we confess anything that would need to be confessed, and we embrace things that would need to be embraced. And then it seemed like a simultaneous thing. We both came out of the rooms. And I told her, because I said, I want to hear what God says to you, so you're going to have to write down what He said to you, and I write down what He said to me. And so this was 1982, and we came out of the room together, and I received her paper, and she received my paper, and the sentence was the same: "We will return home to minister." We didn't know when that would be fulfilled. Well, in 1990, God fulfilled that promise for her. Home for her was Tennessee, but home for me was Atlanta, Georgia. For 10 years, God allowed us to return and minister in Tennessee, and then in the year 2000, God fulfilled the rest of that promise for me, and I became pastor at Rehoboth Baptist Church. Well, is anything too hard for the Lord? Sometimes it seems like when the promise has been made on the front end and the answer has not yet come towards the other end, that God may have forgotten His promise or failed at what He said. Well, in the spirit realm, we know that those things are impossibilities. God does not forget, nor does He fail. But sometimes, time and distance separates us from the fulfillment. What happens in a person's life when God has made a promise at one stage of his life, and at the latter stage of his life, that promise has not yet been fulfilled? Go with me in the Word of God to Abraham's life. We're going to look into Abraham's life over a 13-year span of time that God is dealing with him and has not answered the promise yet. So what I want to do is share with you in the message today, is anything too hard for the Lord? I want to show you, first of all, that there was a crisis with the flesh in Abraham's life. 10 years after God had first personalized his faith in Abraham's life, Abraham still has not had this promise fulfilled of a multitude of children. He has gone through a brief sojourn down in Egypt. He has returned out of that with a spiritual priority in his life of walking with God by faith and not by sight. He has gone down and conquered the earthly kings and the worldly leaders. He has delivered his nephew Lot out of captivity and a hostage situation. Lot has gone back to Sodom and Gomorrah, and now Abraham has just finished a conversation with God when he was showing how he was wavering in this part of the promise. Not that God would fulfill his promise, but how would God do it? And so Abraham asked the how question to God. He says, how can a child be born to me? I know it must be Eliezer. Eliezer of Damascus in my household. He's going to be the heir of this promise and the fulfillment of your word. And God specifically said, no, it is not Eliezer. The child will come from your seed. And so he leaves that encounter with God and he goes back and he tells it to Sarah. But 10 years of time passes from then. And so what happens whenever you have a crisis with the flesh? Well, that flesh is that part of you or that part of me that wants to live independent of God. It's that part of you or that part of me that is really at war with God. Romans chapter 8 and verse 7 says it this way, that the carnal mind, the fleshly mind, is at enmity with God. It's at odds with God. And all of us know what the flesh is in our life when we see it in that context. Whenever you are tempted to walk by reason and feeling as opposed to by faith and revelation, that's the flesh working in your life. Whenever you know the will of God, whenever you know the way of God, and you have a thought that comes to you, do it this way or do it that way, you're being tempted to have a crisis of the flesh. Well, there's three things that the flesh did in Abraham's life that I want to show you real quickly. Number one, we see that the flesh, that part that wanted to live independent of God, the flesh interpreted the silence for him. The flesh interpreted the silence for him. A promise was given when he was 75 years old. He's going to be almost 85 years old by the time we finish with this section of his life, and that promise that was made has not been fulfilled. So after his last conversation with God, and God gave him a little bit more of clarification, it's not someone from outside your seed, it's someone who's going to be a part of your seed that's going to fulfill this promise. It's not Eliezer, it is going to be someone new to you. Well, 10 years of time passes, and every single day, the silence is being interpreted by the flesh. Look at chapter 16 and verse 1. Now Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him how many children? None. And let me give you a little interpretation of that. After much studying of the Hebrew, it means Sarah wasn't happy. She wasn't happy with the promise of God. She wasn't happy with the provision of God. She wasn't happy with the timing of God. And if Sarah's not happy, there's not anybody in that tent going to be happy. Abraham is no longer happy here, but the flesh has been at work. The flesh has been interpreting these 10 years of silence for them. I'm talking to someone right now that God has given you a promise in the past, and He's not said anything else about that promise in the future. And now you're going through with all kinds of rationale, all types of reasons, and all types of other opportunities for how God might work that out. Be very, very careful in the times of silence that you don't listen to the flesh but that you continue to walk by faith. Whenever you are facing a crisis of the flesh, the silence of God will be interpreted to you by the flesh if you allow it. So we see the first thing that happens in Abram's life. The flesh interpreted the silence for him. But number two, what was the interpretation being given? Not only did the flesh interpret the silence, but what we find also in verses 2 through 4, the flesh inspired the solution. The flesh inspired the solution for Sarai. Look at verses 2 and following. So Sarai, chapter 16, verse 2, so Sarai said to Abram, "See now, the Lord has restrained me from bearing children. Please go in to my maid. Perhaps I shall obtain children by her." Now, how in the world would she come to that type of decision? One of the questions that I'll ask Abraham and Sarah when I get to heaven is, how in the world did this come to pass? Well, I come to understand the answer to that is that whenever the flesh is giving you interpretation, anything under the sun is possible, even for a child of God. Now, my sweet little wife right here, I don't think there's any way in the world that she'd ever recommend anything like that. But here Sarah is, she's recommending that. Where would she come up with that idea? It was an interpretation from the silence by the flesh, and the solution of it was inspired by the flesh. You see, what she'd been doing, she had either been listening to or she had been reading the worldly code of conduct for such a situation. It was known as the Code of Hammurabi. The Code of Hammurabi said that if a wife is barren, she can find a surrogate to take her place. And any children that is birthed to her through that surrogate would be considered her children. So one evening she comes and they've had their evening tea. They've had their good time. And she said, "You know, Abram," she said, it's been a long time since God said that to you. And I know what He said to you 10 years ago, but I just can't help but believe that God wants us to think for ourselves. And I've been reading over at the town hall the Code of Hammurabi. And the Code of Hammurabi is perfectly acceptable to society today, that this is how you produce children when you yourself have been restrained from the Lord from having them. Well, what does that code say again, Sarah? He says, if you've got a handmaid, then you can give her to your husband, and if she has children, then they can be considered your children. So here Abraham is, he looked at it, he said, "You read that somewhere? I read that somewhere. You'd go along with that? I'd go along with that. Well, who's this handmaiden you had in mind?" "Well, it's this woman named Hagar." Now, where did they get Hagar from? What does it tell you about her in that text? She was an Egyptian. Do you remember when he was backslidden and compromised his testimony? And I told you in a previous message that there were some things that he gained in Egypt and there were some things that he lost in Egypt. He lost some time in Egypt of walking with the Lord, and he lost his testimony when he was of walking with the Lord. But what did he gain when he went down to Egypt? He gained some wealth from the world that he shouldn't have had, caused a dispute with he and Lot, but also he gained an additional woman. Now, all of a sudden, the world and the flesh has supplied its answer to their crisis. It was interpreted, the silence was interpreted by the flesh. But the solution was inspired by the flesh as well. You go in to her and you have sexual relations with her, and any child that she has, that'll be my child. And I believe that's the way that God wants to work this deal out. So Abraham says, if you're for it, I'm for it. And they went for it. But let me show you the third thing that we see. Whenever you have a crisis with the flesh, the flesh will interpret the silence for you. The flesh will inspire the solution for you. But also the flesh will do this third thing. The flesh will individualize the sin. The flesh individualized the sin of the three participants in this little soap opera. What was it for Abraham, and what was it for Sarah, and what was it for Hagar that they would be accountable to God for? You see, the flesh is like that. Your flesh will individualize or customize sin just for you and your circumstance. My flesh will individualize sin for me. My sins may not be the sins that you struggle with, but all of us struggle with some type of sin and temptation and allurement from the world, the flesh, and the devil himself. So what was it for Abram? What was it for Sarah? And what was it for Hagar? Well, Abram's sin that was individualized for him was disobedience. Abram's sin that he struggled with, gave in to, and to be accountable for was disobedience to the will and the word of God. Look at chapter 16, verse 2 at the end of that very carefully. And Abram heeded the voice of whom? Somebody help me. Sarah. Abram heeded the voice of Sarah. Now that word heeded is the same word that is used to describe what Adam did when he sinned to begin with. Eve was deceived, but Adam was rebellious and disobedient. Adam listened to the voice of his wife. Now, Bubba, don't tune out on me right here. Now I gotta help you out. Now it doesn't mean you don't ever listen to your wife. There's many times, and I'm sure there was many times in Abram's life that Sarah gave him wonderful advice. Gave him wonderful counsel, cautioned him against the harms and allurements of the world. But what this is talking about is not listening to the voice of your wife, but it's heeding the voice of your wife when it's in contradiction to the voice of God. That word heeded is the word that means listened with understanding. It means that he knew what God said, and he knew what Sarah was saying, and for whatever reason, the flesh said, let's do what Sarah says. And so what he did is he gave in and he chose to disobey what God had previously said to him, and he obeyed what Sarah was now offering to him. So what would Abram be accountable for? His disobedience to the word and the will of God. Number two, what would Sarah's sin be that was customized for her? What happened to her after that? Now this was her idea. Her flesh prompted this. And said, let's take matter into our own hands. After all, I'm an older woman now, and I'm past the childbearing age, and we believe God, and we want to help God out here. So Hammurabi says that we can do this. So you take Hagar. I'll give you my blessings on that. And so Abram went along with that. He did the voice of his wife. He went along with that. She conceived. And now let's see how the soap opera turns out. Look at verse 3. Sarah's wife took Hagar, her maid, the Egyptian, and gave her to her husband and to be his wife. And after Abram had dwelt 10 years in the land of Canaan, so he went in to Hagar, she conceived. And when she saw that she had conceived, her mistress became despised in her eyes. Now who's the he said, she said here? When she, Hagar, saw that she had conceived, then Sarah became despised in Hagar's eyes. So now she begins to look despairingly and disrespectfully upon Sarah. And she begins to taunt Sarah's barrenness before her and her fruitfulness in front of her. And remember, if mama ain't happy, there ain't nobody happy. So now we've got Sarah being disrespected. And how does she respond to this? Look at Abraham now. Look at verse 5. Then Sarah said to Abram, my wrong be on you, Bubba. You never should have went along with this. It's your fault. Now, I have to say, that's just turnabout fair play. I mean, when Adam and Eve sinned, he blamed the woman. Sarah's at least been paying attention. I'm not getting blamed for this right here. It's his fault. Abraham, it's your fault. My wrong be upon you. And then look at verse 6. So Abram said to Sarah, hey, wait a minute, he says. You've got power, you've got authority. Your maid, Hagar, is in your hands. You deal with her any way you want to, but leave me out of this. And so, when Sarah dealt kindly with her. Is that what it says? When Sarai dealt harshly with her. Now that word harshly is the same word that you will be introduced to in the book of Exodus when the children of Israel thought that Moses was their deliverer, which he was, and just his presence would be all that it takes to convince Pharaoh. When Moses goes and confronts Pharaoh and says, let my people go, he not only does not let them go, but he takes away the straw from them and he deals more harshly with them. That's the same word that's used here. She was oppressive to Hagar. I mean, she made a slave out of her. And she made life as miserable and as rotten and as terrible as she could be for her. Well, Sarah's problem was hatred. Sarah would be held accountable for her hatred. Her bitterness and her hatred would be taken out on Hagar. Now understand this. Anger always has an object. It may not always be the right object. She vented a little bit of it on Abram. He deflected a little bit, said, hey, don't put it on me. Put it over here on Hagar. And so now Sarah's hatred is being cast upon Hagar. But you know who she really hates? She really hates herself. She really hates herself for the crisis of faith that she did not overcome. For giving in to the interpretation of the faith, of the flesh, and giving in to the solution of the faith. She hates herself, but anger's going to have an object, and she's not going to pour it out on herself. She's put a little bit of it on Abram, but the lion's share of it has gone out on Hagar. Well, what was Hagar's problem? What was her sin that she would be held accountable for? Hers was rebellion. How did Hagar respond when Sarah was harsh towards her? She fled from her presence. There's all kind of truths that you could take from this right here, but understand this, you can't run from your problems. God's not going to let you run from your problems. What we find here is the first time of someone running from their problems, and the angel of the Lord, none other than Jesus Himself, a Christophany, an Old Testament appearance of Jesus Christ before He was manifest through the Virgin Mary, Jesus Christ appears to her and tells her to do what He tells us to do. Whenever you have your problems, you can't run from your problems. You've got to go back and face your problems. Hagar's was rebellion. She was trying to run away from the will and the wisdom of God in a rebellious way towards Sarai, whom she'd been disrespecting. Now, there's three great things that I want to show you here that happens in Hagar's life. When she's been confronted by the angel of the Lord about her rebellion and her choice to run away from her problems. First of all, there's the first of three great things that happens in her life. Number one, there's a great question that is asked. In Hagar's life, there is a great question that is asked, that every single one of us has to be asked at some point in time by Jesus Himself. For me, it was October 21st, 1980, and for you, I wonder when it has been or when it will be for you. What was the great question that was asked of her? Look at what it says in verse 8. And the angel of the Lord said, Hagar, where have you come from and where are you going? Boy, that's two of life's greatest questions that'll ever be asked by anybody. Where have you come from and where are you going? You didn't come from a pool of slime somewhere. You came from the creative wisdom of Almighty God. Where are you going? You're going to hell unless you know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. Where have you come from and where are you going? Have you come to address those two basic questions in life yet? Have you decided where you want to go? Here the angel of the Lord is asking her that great question. Where have you come from and where are you going? She was honest with him. She says, I am fleeing from the presence of my mistress Sarai. I'm running from that witch of a woman back there. She is gone ballistic. Verse 9, the angel of the Lord said to her, return to your mistress and submit yourself under her hand. Return to her and submit yourself under her hand. So the first great thing happened to her. There was a great question that was asked. There's a second great thing that happens. There was a great promise that was made. There was a great promise that was made. Look at verse 10. Then the angel of the Lord said to her, I will multiply your descendants exceedingly, so that they shall not be counted for the multitude. And the angel of the Lord said to her, behold, you are with a child. You shall bear a son. You shall call his name Ishmael, because the Lord has heard your affliction. There is a great question that is asked. There is a great promise that is made. It's going to be all right, he says to her. Go on back, submit to your mistress, be under her hand of authority, but don't be rebellious in your life. The child, by the way, that you're carrying, the child is going to be a boy. His name is going to be Ishmael, which means God hears. There is no doubt that Hagar had come under the influence of godly Abraham and godly Sarah. Now she's come under the influence of fleshly Abraham and fleshly Sarah. But God says, you go on back. I have heard your prayers. I have heard your cries. And I have answered you. And so when you have this boy, you name him Ishmael. All of your life it will remind you that I am the God who hears your cries. So there was a great question asked, but there was a great promise made. But number three, there was not only the great question asked and a great promise made, but there is a great conflict that would be established. Right there, as a product of their flesh, a great conflict was established. Look at what it says in verse 12. He shall be a wild man. His hand shall be against every man, and every man's hand against him. And he shall dwell in the presence of all his brethren. What happens right at this time with her is Ishmael was the birth of the Arab nation. And he would be a wild man. His hand will be against others. And he will always dwell in and around the presence of his brothers. And what we see happening is true to this day, right as we speak. The conflict that you see going around is the result of Abraham's crisis of his faith, of Sarah's crisis of her faith, of stopping their walk of faith and interjecting the influence of the flesh. We see the crisis with the flesh. But now let's move on. What do you do whenever you've been overcome with a crisis of the flesh? I'm talking to somebody that you have given in just like they gave in. What was it that would help take them from the crisis of the flesh onto a continuation in the walk of the faith? Well, what Abraham received is what you received or what I need to receive. That's a conversation with the Father. The second thing that we see here is Abraham's conversation with his heavenly Father. Whenever you've had a crisis with the flesh, whenever you've been inspired by the flesh to do something and you've given in to it, or whether you've been the silence of God has been interpreted to you by the flesh, you need a fresh conversation with your Father. Now, she goes back, she submits herself to Sarah, the baby is born, they name him Ishmael, and now I want you to look at chapter 16, verse 16. How old was Abraham when he was born? 86 years old. He was 86 years old when this happened. Now look at chapter 17 and verse 1. When Abraham was, now how old is he? 99 years old. The Lord let them live for 13 additional years with the fruit of their flesh before their eyes. Every day seeing what the fruit of the flesh produced for them. But I want to tell you, after 13 years, we see his conversation with his Father. The next conversation that he has is right here. And what do we learn from this? Real quickly, number one, we see the revelation was prepared just for him. The revelation of God was prepared just for him. Chapter 17, verse 1, when Abraham was 99 years old, the Lord did what? Appeared. A revelation, a manifestation of his presence. For some of you, it's been 13 long years of living with the crisis of your flesh. For some of you, it's been 13 long years, and all you've seen is the fruit that your flesh produced, wondering, will God ever speak to me again? I want to tell you, God is not a God who gives up on you. Just like He was with Hagar, He is the God who hears. He has heard every prayer you prayed for that 13 year time of duration, and He is the God who manifests Himself, and the revelation was prepared just for Him. Then the Lord appeared to Abram. Boy, I can imagine how it was for him. Boy, I don't know how long it's going to take God to move. It's not going to be Eliezer. It's not going to be Ishmael. I'm now 99 years old. Sarai's now 89 years old. I don't know how God's going to do this, but I'm certainly not going to listen to the flesh anymore. Then God gives a fresh conversation to him, and then the revelation of God was prepared just for him. But number two, not only was the revelation prepared for him, this conversation was then prolonged by him. Boy, if it had been 13 years since God had spoken to me, and then He spoke to me, I'd want to make sure that He kept speaking to me until I had all my answers. Amen? Here He is for 13 years, silence. The flesh is interpreted for you. Surely the flesh is trying to interpret it again for Him. But no, He's not giving in to that. What does Abraham do to prolong this conversation? Look at verse 3. Then Abram fell on his face, and God talked with him. You measure it out. From chapter 17, verse 4 to chapter 17, verse 16, it's only God talking. What did Abram do to get God to talk that much to him when he not said a word for 13 years? It's the same thing that you need to do, and it's the same thing that I need to do. Abraham acknowledged his presence. What did he do? Who was he acknowledging here? Look at chapter 17, verse 1. It says in chapter 17, verse 1, when Abram was 99 years old, who appeared to him? The Lord. Then it says, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am whom? Almighty God. Those are three different names for God. The first one was His covenant name, the Lord, the Jehovah, Yahweh. When He appeared to him, He reminded him that He was the promise maker and the promise keeper. But then He reveals a brand new name for him. It's never been revealed to anybody before, and He reveals Himself as Almighty, El Shaddai. Abram, I'm not only the covenant God, but Abram, I am the all-sufficient God, and I am the satisfying God. That I'll satisfy you like the flesh never could satisfy you. I'll sustain you like the flesh could never sustain you. And Abraham hears from Jehovah. He hears from El Shaddai. But you see the word God? That is the word Elohim. He recognizes God as Creator. He recognized God as the covenant-keeping God. And now He's introduced to Him as the all-sufficient, all-powerful God El Shaddai. And so what does Abraham do in verse 3? Then Abraham fell on his face. Abraham prolonged the conversation by acknowledging the presence of God in his life. Number 3, we see the revelation was prepared for him, the conversation was prolonged by him, but then the identification was presented to him. The identification was presented to him. Now there are several things that were identified for Abraham here. First one was the sign of the covenant. He said, Abraham, he said, you got a faith that's personal. That's right. Yes, sir. You've said amen to my promises. Yes, sir. I've said amen to your promises. Now I need you to have some type of a sign that you are in covenant with me. Now, I'm glad that we live in the New Testament dispensation as opposed to the Old Testament dispensation. Abraham here received the sign of the covenant was circumcision. Now, we've been circumcised in the New Testament sense, but it's the circumcision of the heart. It's cutting away of the hardness of our heart by the Spirit of grace and truth. But He gave to Abraham the sign of the covenant. And He told him, I want you to circumcise yourself, and I want you to take Ishmael and circumcise him, and every male after that that'll be in covenant with me, I want you to circumcise them on the eighth day. Now, there's a great distinction here that I don't have time to elaborate upon, but to this day, the Arabs still practice a religious ritual circumcision, but they circumcise on the 13th birthday because they don't recognize Isaac, which we'll be introduced to in just a moment here. They recognize Ishmael, and because Ishmael was circumcised on the 13th birthday, they circumcise their children on the 13th birthday. But the children of God, those in covenant with Him, are circumcised on the 8th day. There are medical reasons for it. There are spiritual reasons for it. And we see that sign being implemented right here. So the sign was identified for him, the sign of the covenant. But also Abraham's new name would be identified for him. He said, your name has been Abram, father of many. Yes, sir, that's right. Well, I'm going to change your name. All right, good. What's it going to be? I'm going to name you Abraham. And all it is one letter change. The fifth letter in the Hebrew alphabet, which has the H sound roughly for us today, and the fifth letter is the letter of grace. And what he's doing is by grace he's changing his name to represent the father of many to now the father of a multitude. He changes Sarah's name too. Her name was Sarai, which means my princess, Abram's princess. But he changes her name to Sarah, which means the princess. The princess. My daughters and my wife thinks they're the princess, but Sarah was named the princess. So they've had name changes. He goes back and he says, man, I've got some exciting things to tell you. God has appeared to me again. He has spoken to me freshly, and we got to practice the sign of the covenant. When they do go through and practice the sign of the covenant, God has given me a new name. All right, what is your name? It's not Abram anymore. Well, good. That's been a kind of embarrassment, Abraham, going around telling about you the father of many and you're not the father of any. And then what is it? It's Abraham, the father of a multitude. Oh, my goodness. He's going more crazy. Well, what's my name? Well, you're not just my princess. You're going to be the princess. You're going to be the princess of all to watch of daughters of faith and daughters of Abraham. Well, then also, he tells them one last thing. He tells them the sign of the covenant, his name, Sarah's name, but he really identifies now the child of promise. And oh, yeah, that child you've been waiting on, Abraham, his name is going to be called Isaac. And what does Isaac mean? It means laughter. Abraham had laughed within himself at the faithfulness and the goodness of God. He laughed and he kind of chuckled inside, said, "Man, at 99, am I really going to have a child? Wow, what an amazing thing." Well, they move from there to the final thing that I want to show you that's a really application for us as much as anything, and I'll be through in about 4 minutes. First of all, there's a crisis with the flesh that we've all had to deal with in our own lives. And the way that Abraham had his overcome was with a conversation with his father. And with that conversation with the father, it now leads us to one last thing, a challenge from some facts. There's a challenge from the facts. All right, he goes back, he circumcises himself, he circumcises Ishmael and anybody else in his household of faith. His name is no longer Abram, it's Abraham. Her name is not Sarai, it's Sarah. And they got a child that's on the way in God's timing, and it's going to be Isaac. His name's going to be called Laughter. Well, what a challenge do we see from these facts beginning in chapter 18, verse 1. After that time, he goes and time passes. Not quite a year will pass. Then, it says, chapter 18, verse 1, then the Lord appeared to him by the terebinth trees of Mamre as he was sitting in the tent door in the heat of the day. Now, picture this. It's a Middle Eastern day, probably about 100 degrees, not a cloud in the sky. He's found the only comfort and refuge he can in the cool of his tent, if you can call it tent, call it cool. And he's sitting there, and he looks out, and he sees the Lord walking by. And the Lord has two angels with him. And so he goes, and he arrests himself. And what we find here are some lessons that will come from his worship. There are some lessons that we need to build into our lives that came from what Abram did that we need to do if we want to have a fresh visitation from the Lord. First of all, we see in verses 1 through 8 that we need to anticipate the Lord's presence even in the driest times in our lives. In chapter 18, verse 1, then the Lord appeared to him by the terebinth trees of Mamre. Mamre was the place of visions. He'd received visions from God before. If it's been a dry spell for you, it's been a long time before you've heard a word from the Lord, you get back to the places where God used to speak to you freshly. If it wasn't a devotional life and you stopped having a devotional time, you get back to your devotional life. If it was through a Sunday school and you stopped going to Sunday school, you get back to Sunday school. If it's in the house of God with the people of God on a regular basis, you get back there. If it's in an old-fashioned altar, you get back to that place of visions where God used to speak with you and meet with you and come to anticipate the presence of God in your life once again. That's what we're trying to build into our lives, into our worship service here, that every time we come, that we anticipate a fresh work of grace in our life. We anticipate a fresh movement of God in our life. We anticipate a fresh word from God in our midst. Whenever you build that sense of anticipation that God might speak. You see, there are some people that as we get close to the invitation time, they start thinking about how can they get out of here and how can they get to the restaurant? How can they get home? That's not anticipating a movement from God. That's the time that you ought to be anticipating most. Man, God is moving in our midst. His word is being declared. His truths are being sung. And now it's time to invite people to respond to God. Whenever we have an anticipation of His presence, then we move to the second thing. There is also the acknowledgement of His presence. Whenever we begin to anticipate it, the more we begin to see it. That's why when I go on mission trips, I don't think about and I don't look for snakes because I found you generally find what you're looking for. So when you come to the house of God, you ought to anticipate a fresh encounter from God. But when you have it, you've got to acknowledge it. Look at verses 2 and 3. So he lifted his eyes and looked, and behold, three men standing by him. And when he saw them, he ran from the tent door to meet them and bowed himself to the ground and said, "My Lord, if I have now found favor in your sight, do not pass on by your servant." Wouldn't it be a great thing to see somebody get up during the invitation time knowing that the Lord was passing by and said, "Oh Lord, if I found favor in your sight, don't pass by without visiting with me. Don't pass by without coming to my home today. Don't pass by without spending time with me today. Just keep coming by my house, Lord." So he began to acknowledge the Lord's presence in his life. But then there's a third thing you've got to do. Whenever you anticipate the Lord's presence, whenever you begin to acknowledge the Lord's presence, then you've got to accommodate the Lord's presence. I wish I had time to show you this. We'll pick it up and preach more about it next week. But he runs and tells Sarah, "Sarah, guess who's coming to dinner today?" Wouldn't it be a great thing to go say, "Honey, guess who's coming to lunch today? Man, I've invited the Lord to come and eat with us." And guess what do you feed the Lord? Well, you know what the Lord likes? He likes buttermilk and cornbread. You say, "Now, preacher, come on now, look at that. What's right here in the Word?" Look at verse 8. So he took butter and milk and the calf which he had prepared. Buttermilk, cornbread, and a little piece of meat on the side. Boy, that's a wonderful meal for the Lord and for Baptist preachers as well. Well, I got to move on quickly here. Those are some great lessons that come from his worship. We've not even been introduced to the word worship yet, but we will, and it'll come from Abraham, and all that he has learned about worship will be epitomized in that encounter. Don't miss that message. But now the last thing that I want to show you real quickly is the laughter that came from his wife. Here he's got the Lord and two angels with him in his tent. Sarah's not anywhere to be found, which is not uncustomary. She would be in the backdrop behind the screen, the place of the women, whenever they had male visitors there. And the conversation's going along, and then the Lord asked the question. The Lord asked the question, verse 9, "Where is Sarah, your wife?" So he said, "Well, he's here. She's here in the tent. She's back there behind the screen." Verse 10, "And he said, I will certainly return to you according to the time of life, and behold, Sarah, your wife, shall have a son." Sarah now was listening in the tent door behind him. Here she is back there to listen to what the Lord has to say, and the Lord says, "Sarah is 89 years old, but Sarah's going to have a son." Well, how does Sarah respond to that? Look at verse 12. "Therefore, Sarah laughed within herself." Now, she didn't laugh out loud. She laughed within herself, saying, "After I've grown old, shall I have pleasure, my Lord, being older than I am?" She was 89, but Abram was 99. Are we going to have this kind of pleasure together at this age in our life? And then look at what happens. So you don't have to say things out loud. The Lord knows what you said or thought. Look at verse 13. "And the Lord said to Abraham, why did Sarah laugh?" Why did she laugh? "Shall I surely bear a child since I'm old? Is anything too hard for the Lord?" Boy, what a great question to ask again. What is the hardest thing in your life? What is the most difficult thing in your life? I've got some promises that God has given to me that is far from being fulfilled today as the day they gave, but I believe that nothing's too hard for the Lord. I believe that the promise made yesterday is going to be fulfilled sometime in the Lord's today. Amen. Nothing is too hard for the Lord. Look at this final thing. And then it says, "At the appointed time, I will return to you according to the time of life, and Sarah shall have a son." But Sarah said, I didn't laugh. But the Lord said, "No, but you did laugh." What are you denying today that the Lord is telling you? "No, but you did do that. You did say that. You did think that. You did feel that. At the appointed time, I will return to you. And you're going to have this miracle son. His name will be Isaac. He'll be the child of grace, the child of promise. And you and Abraham and the entire world will know the flesh had nothing to do with this. This was totally a child of grace." Now, I believe today while I've been preaching that the Lord's been passing by. I believe there's somebody that's been able to see Him in that dry season that you've been in. And are you going to acknowledge Him like the Lord did? And you're going to reach out and say, "Oh, Lord, if I found favor with you today, don't pass on by without spending a little more time with me." Would you bow your head now for God's invitation to you? Father, I thank you so much for these precious worshipers that presented themselves to you today. Lord, I believe you've had a word for many today. And Lord, I believe that there's somebody today that's been in a fleshly season in their life, doing things the way the world would do them, getting the results the world will provide for them. But Father, today is the day that you have chosen for them to crucify the flesh and to walk by grace and faith. Lord, for the one that needs to join this church today, may they come forward and do so. For the one who needs to be saved today, may they be saved today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Would you stand with me, please? As you...